We're turning this morning to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. For quite a time now, a couple of months anyway, we have been considering in the Lord's Day morning some of the features of the glorious gospel of Christ. And I have left this particular feature to the end because it's rather an extensive thing through the scriptures, and it's really a series in its own right. So I may, as the Lord leads, just take the next few weeks to think on this particular issue. We've thought of many things concerning the gospel. I was, as I say, leaving to the end the consideration of the greatness of the gospel, because when you start to think of that subject, you'll see that it does take in many, many other things. And today I want to think of the greatness of its covenant. We want to think today of the gospel covenant, and we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 8. But first, let's seek the Lord's face in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we have thy word open before us, and we feel our own inability to handle the word of God. We recognize that there is a great necessity for the teaching of the Spirit, the guidance of the one who is the author of the book. And we pray this day that the word of God may truly be interpreted to our hearts by the Spirit of God. We pray that he will guide us into all truth. And we ask, Lord, that our eyes may be opened to see, our minds may be open to understand, our hearts may be open to receive the glorious truth of God's covenant grace in Jesus Christ. To this end, now pour forth thy Spirit upon us and give power in the preaching of the word of God for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. I may comment just that you should read Hebrews chapter 8, and indeed the entire book. You should always read the Bible this way, but you should read this chapter particularly carefully. Because you will find here some things that touch upon the subject of inspiration. You will find here some very clear principles on the subject of what's known as hermeneutics, that is, how to interpret the Scriptures. You will find here the logic of the Holy Spirit. You will see just how much Paul is inspired to argue from one word. The word new, regarding the new covenant, is basic to the whole argument here. And from that one word, you have the erection of what I believe to be covenant theology. What the covenant, the theology of the new covenant, all worked out here carefully from the usage in the Old Testament of one single word. So you want to read very carefully and see just how this teaches us that all Scripture is inspired, not, as the modernists said, just the general themes or thoughts or examples, but all Scripture down to a word like the word new. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that every jot and every tittle of the Hebrew script was inspired, and therefore the Scripture could not be broken. But that's only by the way. We'll not get into that this morning. We are considering the greatness of the gospel, and particularly today, the greatness of its covenant. The idea of a covenant lies at the very heart of the entire revelation of God in the Bible. For instance, when you and I speak of the Old Testament and the New Testament, in effect, we are speaking of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So it lies at the very heart of everything biblical. Now, I think before we start out, it's always as well to define your terms. Always as well to understand what we mean by this word. I find that we use words continually, and most Christians have no idea as to what they mean. And therefore, when I talk about a covenant, it could well be that you have only a vague idea of what is represented by that term. Now, I'm not going to try to give you any deep theological definition of it. I'm going to give you just what I mean by it in the simplest possible terms. I take a covenant here to mean a gracious promise given by God to men upon conditions which God has laid down and guaranteed by the faithfulness of God. Now let's think of that very simply again. A covenant then we take to be a gracious promise given by God to man upon conditions which he has laid down and guaranteed by the faithfulness of God. Now let's try and keep that in our minds and apply our minds then to think of the gospel covenant. And as we do that, I want to speak of four things. I was talking to some of the folks a little while ago, and we were getting to talk about various methods of preaching. And I was talking to our professor of homiletics back in Northern Ireland. There's a great preacher, the Reverend Bertie Cook, and he was telling me the various ways to preach. And I was very interested to learn. I was learning some things for the first time. And he was telling me, I always, as a young fellow, heard him talk about this, that Mr. Spurgeon, when he preached, always gave the introduction. And then he gave all that he was going to say, the 4 points or the 3 points that he was going to preach on. Mr. Cook used to say, you know, it takes you to be a Spurgeon to do that, and if you're not a Spurgeon, don't do it. Because it's like a man just getting a barrel of apples and dumping them all out, and everybody sees all that he has, and then he takes each apple individually, and he holds it up, and he talks about it, and he describes it, and he makes the people want to eat it. But it takes you to be a Spurgeon to do that, because when people see what you're going to say, they lose all interest. So just bring out one thing at a time. Well, I'm not a C.H. Spurgeon, but I always am under the difficulty that if I don't get through everything I'm supposed to get through, I leave things hanging in midair. Whereas if I have told you where we're supposed to be going, I can make quick reference to them, and I'll not look quite so foolish at the end of the day. So I'm going to tell you the area that I intend to cover, and I trust we get through it all this morning. First of all, we're going to talk about the existence of the gospel covenant. And then, having looked at the existence of it, we're going to think upon the essence of the gospel covenant. Then we'll think upon the establishment of the gospel covenant. And then finally, we want to think upon the eternity of the gospel covenant. Its existence, its essence, its establishment, and its eternity. Now let's think first of all of the existence of the gospel covenant. This seems so obvious that it's hardly worth taking the time to consider. In fact, I must confess, when I first thought of what I was going to say, I had omitted this entirely. And yet when I started to think about it, I realized that it's not something to be taken for granted after all, because it's basic to everything else that we want to say. Now, the first point that I emphasize, and this is a principle that we have got to understand as we read the Bible, and it's this: that God has never dealt with any man except on the basis of a covenant. In other words, God always has and always will deal with man on the basis of a covenant relationship. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find that you have there the creation of Adam. And then Eve was created, and God placed them in the Garden of Eden. Now, we read in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 17 what the Lord said to them at that time. Verse 16 and 17, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now this is what is normally called the covenant of works. If you've been learning the Shorter Catechism in Sunday school these mornings, you should have in the last week or two come to number 12. Sometime in the last few weeks, which asks what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And the answer is, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, upon the pain of death. God entered into a covenant. Now this is what we were reading in Genesis 2 and 17. You'll notice that in these words there was a precept: thou shalt and thou shalt not. That certainly is very clear in God's first covenant relationship here. There's a precept, or the condition of the covenant. And then there was a promise implied. I haven't time to follow this through. You'll find if you read into chapter 3, especially down to verse 22, that the condition implies the promise that if you obey, then God will certainly bless you and confirm you in holiness and give you eternal life. And then there is the punishment, there's the threat: if you disobey, then God will visit you with death and with judgment. Now these are the elements of a covenant. But were they really a covenant? I think the Bible is its best interpreter, because in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, we have the words, "They like man have transgressed my covenant." The Hebrew word is simply Adam. And I think it makes much better sense to read Adam than man. I think there is the proper name there. "They, like Adam, have transgressed my covenant." In other words, Adam transgressed a covenant into which God had entered with him. So we read then, man fell, and by the covenant of works was condemned to die. But you'll notice in Genesis 3, that God immediately began to deal with Adam on the ground of another covenant. Because we find in 3 verse 21 that the Lord must have had a sacrifice, for he took the skins of animals, clothed our first parents with the skins of the animals. And by that mighty act of grace saved them from immediate death and destruction. And although death was working in Adam and in everybody who has come from Adam, and although eternal death awaits every son of Adam who is not redeemed by Jesus Christ, nonetheless the instantaneous execution of Adam and his consignment to hell was held back because God intervened to deal on the grounds of a covenant of grace. And in grace God slew the victim. In grace God shed the blood. In grace God provided the covering. And Adam was covered by the grace of God. Now right throughout the book of Genesis you'll find continual references to the covenant. I'm not going to read all these references. Genesis 9 verse 11. And God speaks to Noah that he'll establish his covenant with him. In verse 16, he calls it his everlasting covenant. So don't for one minute believe the interpretation of Scripture, which extreme dispensationalists want to push on us, that the Noahic or Noahic covenant, as they call it, was simply for that little time when God was speaking personally to Noah and his sons. God says it's an everlasting covenant. That's what he calls it. Then in Genesis 15, 18, Genesis 17, 2 and 4, right through the chapter indeed, you have God saying to Abraham, I will establish my covenant with you. Over in the book of Exodus, chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, God says that covenant was not only with Abraham, but it was with Israel. And then he sent Moses, and at Mount Sinai, he gave him the law. Chapter 19 and verse 5 of Exodus, we find the law is called God's covenant. In chapter 24 and verse 7, all that God said is called the book of the covenant. In fact, when the tables were placed in an ark in the tabernacle in the wilderness, Numbers 10:33 says the ark is called the ark of the covenant because it bore inside it the two tables of the law, which were part of that covenant which God had set up through Moses. In Deuteronomy 4 and 13, the entire administration at Sinai is called God's covenant. And then when we come into the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 26 verse 28, this is the blood, my blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant. We have read this morning in Hebrews chapter 8 of God saying, I will make a new covenant. We read in Hebrews 13 and verse 20 of the blood of Christ being the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now you put all those together and you can then begin to come to some very important conclusions and notice some very important truths. First of all, as I have noted, God's dealings with men are always covenant dealings. Always. Either he deals with men on the grounds of the covenant of works, that is, on the ground of personal obedience to his statute, or he deals with them on the ground of the covenant of grace, which is the vicarious or substitutionary obedience of Jesus Christ and his righteousness on behalf of his people. In other words, God deals with men in Adam, or he deals with men in Christ. The first in Adam means inevitable condemnation. Because if men, so many people in the United States today, want to approach God on this ground and they want to maintain this ground in their relationship with God, if men will stand before God purely on the ground of their works, and if they are in effect saying, Lord, deal with me as you were dealing with unfallen Adam, say to me, do this and thou shalt live and I will do it and live. If men are dealing with God on that ground, then they are condemned to eternal death and hell because they are born in breach of that covenant. And it is impossible by any effort of the flesh ever to please God perfectly by human merit. That leads to condemnation. And therefore, only on the ground of a covenant of grace can God save sinners For it's by grace that we are saved, certainly not of works. Now, the second thing you can notice is this, that all God's covenant engagements since the fall, I trust you noted what I was saying carefully about the covenant engagement with Noah and with Abraham and with Israel and through Moses and then in the New Testament scriptures. All these covenant engagements since the fall have one thing basically in common, and that is the theme of redemption. Now, they have many different details as to their administration. God spoke to Noah, and then he spoke to Abraham, and then he spoke to Israel through Moses, and so on. And there were details that were significant only for the particular period. But the basic idea of the covenant is the same in every case, and it is the theme of redemption. That's what lies at the heart of God's gracious covenant engagements. Now, the third thing, therefore, you notice, and I want you to follow me carefully. It's not always easy to follow logically step by step when a preacher's preaching, for you normally want a preacher to announce a text, hit you in the chin, move on to something else, and hit you in the chin again. But I want you to follow me this morning, because we're now reaching a very important conclusion. One of the most far-reaching conclusions that you can reach when you come to the study of the Scripture. We have noticed that God's dealings with men are always covenant dealings. We have noticed that all His covenant engagements since the fall have the common theme of redemption. Therefore, when you read of all these different covenant engagements in the Old Testament Scriptures and then into the New, you are not to view them as so many independent, exclusive covenants which have nothing to do with all the other covenant engagements of God. But you are to view them, rather, as various administrations of the one eternal, basic covenant of grace which was finally and perfectly expressed in the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you will learn that, you will avoid the errors of what I have termed extreme dispensationalism, which says God's covenant to Abraham was different totally from His covenant with Noah, and they are both different totally from His covenant with Israel, and that is different totally, in essence, from His covenant with the church, and that is different totally with His covenant with tribulation believers, and that is different totally with His covenant with millennial believers. And so you break up the Scriptures into so many diverse elements with so many different ways of salvation. If you study the principles of a Scofield or Ryrie study Bible very carefully, and if you follow the logic of it through, you will come inevitably to the conclusion that God left open to men different ways of salvation. And you will ultimately have to reach the conclusion that there are people who are kept from hell on different grounds and for different reasons. Now, what I am establishing today is this basic truth of God's Word. There is one covenant of grace in Old and New Testament. There is one Savior. There is one atonement. There is one redemption. There is one salvation. There is one elect people. There is one saved body of believers. And there is one eternal destiny for all the saints of God. That's the point that I'm establishing. And if you're reading of the Bible does not lead you to that conclusion, then you will go sadly awry on other areas, because this is basic to much of the interpretation of Scripture. The fourth conclusion we can come to, or the fourth observation rather we can make, is that this is the only just view of the old covenant given at Sinai. You see, the New Testament does refer to what was given at Mount Sinai as an old covenant, and we have read that that which is old and decays is ready to vanish away. And it has been replaced by what we call the New Covenant in the New Testament Scriptures. Now that has led many people to imagine such a divergence between the Old and New Testaments as is not intended. If you look at this Old Testament, this Old Covenant, the law, you'll find that the word or the term the law is used in Scripture with various significances. It is used of the Ten Commandments. It is used of those commandments, Mosaic administration. So you've got to be careful when you come to the term the law and understand carefully what is being taught by the Scripture. Now, when you think of the Old Covenant, you'll find that there were two elements in it. First of all, God said in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt and thou shalt not. What was he doing? He was restating the very same standard that he had given to unfallen man in the covenant of life or the covenant of works. I think I could show you very clearly that unfallen man was in essence under contract to render perfect obedience to the law of God, to the revealed mind and will of God. That's what he was supposed to do. And when God gave the Ten Commandments, he's simply saying, the way to heaven has never changed. God will not accept any man except on the ground of a perfect obedience. But of course, since we are fallen men, we can never render that perfect obedience. And therefore, we are to learn the truth that Paul kept hammering home in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, that the law as a standard is given to condemn and not to save, to show men their lost estate and not to make them proud to believe that they can be saved by keeping the law. But with the Ten Commandments, there is the second element, and that was the revelation of divine redemption. Because God not only on Mount Sinai gave two tables of the law, so often we forget this, God also gave to Moses the entire system of sacrifice, which in every detail prefigures Jesus Christ and preaches the blood atonement made by Jesus Christ on Calvary. So the entire administration of the law was not condemnatory, it was gracious. The entire administration under Moses was a revelation first of man's lost estate in that he couldn't keep the covenant of works, and it was a revelation of God's grace in redemption, pointing to the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what I'm propounding this morning is the only just and equitable and scriptural view of the Old Covenant. These types and shadows, the fifth thing is this, these types and shadows of the Old Covenant gave way to the substance, the reality, when Christ came. And that's why he said, as I've quoted Matthew 26, verse 28, his blood was the blood of the new covenant. Hebrews 13, 20, his blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, I believe when the Holy Ghost in Genesis 9 speaks of the everlasting covenant, and when the same Holy Spirit uses exactly the same term in Hebrews 13, he's speaking of the same thing. I believe that. And so therefore the types and the shadows and the prophecies of the Old Testament administrations of God's gracious covenant came to fruition and fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful verse in Hebrews 10 and verse 9. In fact, Dr. Paisley suggests this as the key to the entire doctrinal part of the book of Hebrews. It's a wonderful key, very interesting way to study Hebrews. I shouldn't tell you this because when I come to do it sometime, you'll say, oh, he's only quoting Paisley. But this is what Dr. Paisley took. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. That's the key. And if you go right through the book of the Hebrews, you'll find that you have pairs. And God takes away the first and establishes the second. In fact, there is a very basic rule again of Bible interpretation there, just how God's blessing is on the second. God's blessing to salvation was not on the first man, Adam, it's on the second man, Christ. God's blessing to Abraham was not on the first son, Ishmael, but on the second son, Isaac. God's blessing to Jacob was not on the first son, Esau, or to Isaac was not on the first son, Esau, but was on the second son, Jacob. When Jacob came to bless the sons of Joseph, it was not on the first son, Manasseh, it was on the second son, Ephraim. That's more than coincidence. Because the second man always points to Christ. He's the second man, the Lord from glory. And here we find he takes away the first. That's the old covenant, that's the old typology, the old symbolism. And he establishes the reality. He establishes the substance in Jesus Christ. Now this covenant is called the new covenant, as we were reading this morning. Hebrews 8, verse 18, and verse 8 and verse 13. Now, that is a significant thing. It's called the new covenant because it's the covenant that's made with Abraham, it's made with Israel, and it's made with New Testament believers. I want you to see that very clearly. This new covenant, when you look at it in Hebrews chapter 8, God says that he makes it with Israel. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, make it clear that he made it with Abraham, and in Abraham he made it with Christ. Our Bible reading makes it clear, as Paul is getting to these Hebrew Christians, that this is the covenant God makes with New Testament Christians. Now you just think of that. This new covenant was what God made with Abraham. This new covenant is what God says he's making with the church. And it's what he's making with Israel. The one new covenant. You see, we're getting now to another basic truth of the Bible, that there is only one gospel. Only one gospel. I'm speaking of the greatness of the gospel in its covenant. There's only one gospel. There's only one gospel covenant. And the great cleavage which so many Bible interpreters imagine between the Old and the New Testament just isn't there. Oh, there are differences of administration, but there's not one difference of principle. There's little difference in my mind. I know that there's a big difference in the hearts of those who hold these things, but logically in my mind, there is little difference in an evangelical of a dispensational persuasion making an absolute cleavage between the Old and the New Testament and cutting up the Bible, supposedly, we are told, rightly dividing the word of truth so that the Old Testament isn't really for us and Matthew's Gospel isn't really for us. As one famous evangelist in Northern Ireland said, "You're not allowed to teach my children to pray Our Father which art in heaven." That's in Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew's not for us. Very little difference logically in that position and the position of the downright modernist and liberal who says the God of the Old Testament and the religion of the Old Testament are so inferior that they are not worthy of any part in New Testament worship. There's not that cleavage there at all. There's one God, there's one Bible, there's one Christ, there's one salvation, there's one gospel, there's one atonement, there's one elect, one church of the redeemed of Jesus Christ. So this covenant then exists and has existed under various administrations until now. It has been perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, having looked at its existence, I think it's time I told you what it is essentially, the essence of this covenant. Now, we were reading Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. And if there's one thing, I'm only going to have time now, for I've spent so much time in the existence of the covenant, I'm just going to have time to outline this for you. But there's one thing that lies at the heart of this. I want you to mark carefully. It's this, that the covenant is a covenant of sovereign grace. Will you notice in all this covenant, there is not one word of condition laid upon man, because Christ has fulfilled all the conditions. Will you notice there is not one work that proceeds from man? For all the work and all the merit by which we are saved proceed from Jesus Christ. So this then is a covenant of sovereign grace. Will you notice that there is sovereign grace in its appointment? God says, this is the covenant that I will make. Verse 8, he says, behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, it doesn't say if they reach a certain position, if they are mentally, morally, spiritually attuned to me in a particular way, if they have come around and turned around and all the other jargon that we have got used to today, then I will make a covenant. The point I'm making is this, that the covenant of God is made absolutely. It is not contingent upon any act of man. It is not dependent upon any attitude of man. Rather, the acts and attitudes of men are dependent on the covenant of God. What I'm saying in plain English is this, that God does not enter into covenant relations with me because I seek the Lord, but I seek the Lord because he enters into covenant relations with me. I seek the Lord because of his grace. His grace is not given because I seek the Lord. Now, that's basic to the Bible. Now, I believe we ought to seek the Lord. I believe it is a sinner's duty to seek the Lord. It's his duty to love his God, to serve his God, to worship his God. It is his duty to have faith in Jesus Christ and to receive Jesus Christ. But his duty is one thing. His ability is another thing. He is morally disbarred from being able to do those things because his whole heart is corrupt and given over to sin. And if God were only going to give grace to those who sought it, every one of us would be in hell. If God were going to wait until we were of a frame of mind to want to enter into a covenant relationship in grace, before he moved graciously toward us, we would never be saved. But God is showing his sovereign grace in the appointment of the covenant. He says, I will make a new covenant. You'll see sovereign grace in its application. He said, I'll make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The entire description of the people of God. Now, it's not merely natural Israel after the flesh, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They are not Jews which are Jews outwardly by the circumcision of the flesh, but they are Jews which are such inwardly by the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. So this is the description of the entire body of the people of God. And I want you to notice the description that he gives them. The house of Israel. These are the very people of whom we have read that they did not continue in keeping the law. They broke the law. They were sinners. They were full of ill desert. They deserved to be damned in the deepest hell. But God says, I'll make a covenant with them. I have a gospel message for them. I have grace to reach them. Thank God for pure and free and sovereign grace that reaches to you and me who deserve the deepest damnation of the pit of perdition. Then you'll see that there's sovereign grace in its assurances. Now, this really should have been the message. This, to me, is the part I like. As I look at verse 8 and verse 10 through to 13, especially verse 10 through 12, there are five great areas covered in the assurances given by God. Here are the terms of the covenant. Now, I'm going to name them for you, and I'll only have a word or two to say on them. The first thing is revelation. You notice what it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind." Revelation. Now I have to watch myself, for this is a pet hobby horse of mine, and I like to ride it all the time. And with good reason. All true theology is right here, and all false theology is wrong here. The revelation of God. When God created man, right away at the beginning, he revealed himself to him. I want you to stop and think what that meant. It meant that when Adam looked about him, he couldn't look at a star in the heavens. He couldn't look at a blade of grass in the field without reference to God. Every fact for Adam was a created fact. And every fact led Adam's mind back to the great creator of the fact. But not only so, there was not only this very luminous revelation about Adam, but when he looked inside himself, he could not explain himself apart from God. When he looked at himself, he saw the handiwork of God. He was God's creature. So what I'm saying is God's revelation was outside. The jargon theologically for that is objective revelation. But in order for that revelation to mean anything, there had to be something inside. God had to not only give him light outside, but sight inside. What good is light to a blind man? None whatsoever. Now man has fallen. And if he's ever going to be saved, there has to be a new revelation. And it has to have those same two parts. In the preaching of the gospel, you have the external revelation. You have the light. Man, the gospel is full of light, for it's full of Christ, and he says, I am the light. But you know, you can preach the gospel all day and all night and all year and all your lifetime, if that's all that God ever gives to a sinner who perish. Because with the light, there has to be the sight. In other words, there has to be a revelation internally to receive the revelation that's given in the gospel. And that's why God says, I will put my laws in their minds. God starts with a revelation internally. He changes the mind of a sinner. How does it come that a sinner born by in sin, living in sin, how does it come that he accepts Jesus Christ as a Savior? Because of some inherent goodness left over from the fall? No, sir, because God changed his mind. Because that mind which was darkness was made light in the Lord. So there's revelation here. And then there's not only revelation, there's regeneration. For he says, I'll not only put my law in their minds, but in their hearts. That's the renewal of will. That's the making of the man a new creature. That's changing the entire will and affections of the man entirely. Regeneration. Made anew. And then there's relationship. He said, I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. Revelation, regeneration, relationship. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. And then there's righteousness. You'll notice what he says, verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. God gives them righteousness. In place of what condemns them, he gives them the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's their justification. And then there is remission. He says he'll also not remember their iniquities and their sins. Cleansing, remission of sins. Now that's the essence of the gospel covenant. I'm not going to preach on its establishment. Just remember that it's in Christ. This covenant is not in the sacraments. This covenant is not in baptism. We hear so much about sacramental grace. There are a couple of Latin phrases which popery likes to trumpet out, and every time you read their theology, they have these little Latin phrases in italics, and people read them and don't know what the papal theologians are on about. They talk about the sacraments and how they operate. And there's one little phrase which says, ex opere operato. Don't get worried, I'm not going off in tongues. But it simply means that the power to confer the grace is in the water of baptism, and it's in the little wafer god that they worship at their so-called Eucharist. The power is in the sacrament. That's the devil's lie. And yet there are Protestants, and they believe nothing better. The covenant is in Christ. I talked about God dealing with men either in Adam or in Christ. I was reading, I'm just trying to remember who, I was reading somebody not very long ago, and it'll probably come back to me who he was. But he's pointing out a very significant thing. He said, really, there are only two men, two public men, Adam and Christ. Before Adam, there was no public man. Between Adam and Christ, there was no public man. For Christ is the second man. And after Christ, there's no public man, for he's the last Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, that means that Adam and Christ, that's the structure in which are comprehended all men. God deals with you in Adam, or he deals with you in... If he deals with you in Adam, you're damned. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, all die. If he deals with you in Christ, then you're saved, for in Christ shall all be made alive. I trust this morning that you'll realize this covenant's established in Christ, and you make sure you're in Christ. And you'll be saved eternally, for this is an eternal covenant. John 17 gives you a little of that covenant. The conception of the plan was eternal. Way back in eternity, God gave a people to Christ. Do you tell me that the devil's going to be able to take them from Christ because of anything that happens in time? Jesus says, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. Before they were ever born, you gave me them. Before Adam was ever created, you gave me them. They're mine in the eternal plan of God. Then there's the conveying of the plan all through those scriptures of the Old Testament when God was saying, this is my covenant, this is my covenant, this is my covenant. God was conveying the plan to man. Then in Galatians 3:16-17, we have Christ as the great covenant head, the consummation of the plan. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, as Galatians 4:4 puts it. Then, thank God, Hebrews 13 and 20 speaks of the continuance of the plan, for this is an everlasting covenant. Now, let this be for the comfort of every believer. Did God love us from eternity? Will he not love us to eternity? And if it weren't a contradiction in terms, through eternity? Did God give us to Christ in eternity? Will Christ then not hold us for eternity? My friend, this is an everlasting covenant. It's established in all things. And thank God it's sure.
I trust this morning that you're in Christ. I trust today you're not depending on church or sacraments or works, for they bring you down to hell. Who can flee to Christ? Who can flee? My friend, every sinner is commanded to flee and called to flee and promised if he will flee to Jesus, he'll be saved. Flee to Christ today. May God enable you so to do. Take him as your Lord and as your Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, the meeting will be over. I trust today that you're saved. Trust you're not depending on anything but the blood and righteousness of Christ. If you're not a Christian, man or woman, you ought to come to Christ today. I'd love to help you in the things of God. We'd ask you, therefore, if you're not saved, if you'd like to talk with me further in these things, you stay and have a word with me and let me open the Scriptures with you and point you to Christ. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Son of God who loved us and who gave Himself for us. We bless Thee for the covenant grace of God. Thank Thee, Lord, that every blessing we enjoy is a covenant blessing. We haven't merited it, but graciously Thou hast promised it. Thou hast fulfilled the conditions to obtain it in Jesus Christ, and Thou hast granted freely to us all the blessings that Christ has purchased. We worship Thee today. Lord, we bless Thee and praise Thee for this precious blood of the everlasting covenant. Lord, write Thy word in our heart. Humble our hearts to realize that salvation is all of God. It's not a thing we have, but that grace conferred it freely. And, O Lord, we pray that as Thou dost humble our hearts, Thou wilt fill our hearts and minds with all the fullness that we have in Christ. As we were reading in Sunday school this morning, enable us like Abraham to walk through the land in the length thereof and the breadth thereof, and just appreciate all that we have in Christ, and appropriate all that we have in Christ, and live in the assurance of those things that are ours in Christ. Hear us, Lord, we pray, and grant that throughout this day Thou wilt mightily enrich us by fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Part us now with Thy blessing, and keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this night or this day, and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.